In the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings, and the second chapter, the second book of Kings, the second chapter, which gives us the Old Testament counterpart to the resurrection, the departure of Elijah to heaven. 2 Kings 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah, this Gilgal is not the Gilgal, the common, well-known Gilgal down in Jordan, but obviously up on the Judean heights. There were several places with the same name in those days. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live," you must ask yourself why he said this, "I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel together. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets there went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the river Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." A double portion was that which was given to the eldest son. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart in his distress. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the river. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, Jericho apparently, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad, and the land is unproductive." That is not a good translation. The land produces abortions. That's what it means. "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or miscarriages." That's the word there. Miscarriages. Infants dying. "And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he, that is Elisha, went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his most holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 2. The lesson of this chapter seems to be the continuity of the prophetic ministry from Elijah to Elisha. And this is an important subject in the church. Some people might not want the character of the present ministry here to remain the same under a new man. But all that I would say about that is this. that those who during a vacancy would want a radical change should consider that in seeking to change the character of this congregation, they would be altering what has become a sustained tradition in many churches in Scotland, the UK, and beyond the seas. Of course, Gilcomston could die out as a congregation, as many have, but that would not end her influence. But then, why should the pattern change, that is, apart from for the better? There's always room for improvement. Why should the pattern change when it has had such a widespread effect on preserving living churches in the midst of so much decline, disintegration, and closures? I would like to think that not only a carefully chosen vacancy committee, but the whole congregation would want to preserve what has been won at great cost and has taken half a century to produce. And indeed could be, because of our emphasis upon the Word of God, could be the hope of the Kirk. Certainly the great fear of young Elisha was that with the departure of Elijah, the Lord's blessing might also depart from the land. And in applying this lesson instantly to ourselves, as I do, no one is making a comparison of the mighty Elijah with any of us, for he is one of the towering figures of history. It was unlikely that his life story could be repeated, and undoubtedly Elisha was a very different character from him. But that continuity should be preserved after Elijah was gone, he had his own way of testing the young Elisha, namely by dissuasion, not an uncommon technique. He tried to put the young man off. Now, this is sometimes used in testing men for the ministry, and is in keeping with the principle that the ministry of the Word of God and the sacraments is so important that a man should consider such a high calling only as the very last resort of his life, having been driven into a corner concerning it by the Lord. So, as Elijah prepared to go a round of the schools of the prophets, from a Gilgal which seems to have been on the heights of the Judean ridge rather than down near the Jordan, he said to Elisha, his deputy, "Excuse me, young man, but I have to go to the school of the prophets at Bethel. Stay here." "Not on your life," said Elisha. "Where you go, I go." And when they got to Bethel, the prophets there were immediately on to young Elisha about his master departing. "Yes, yes," said Elisha testily, because he was dreading it, of course. "I know all about that. Don't speak of it." Then Elijah said to Elisha, The Lord has sent me to Jericho. Will you stay here? No, indeed, I will not. If you are going to Jericho, then I'm going too. And when they got there, the local prophets were again on to Elisha about his master departing. Will you please hold your tongue about that? He said angrily. I know all about it. And lastly, Elijah said to Elisha, I have to go to Jordan. Will you stay here? You know, Elisha seems to have said to the old man, that I will not leave you. So off they went together, accompanied by 50 young prophets, which seems to suggest that these also had an inkling that the time was near for Elijah to go, and they wanted to be around to see what sort of departure the old man would take. When they reached the water, Elijah took his cloak. That was the one, you remember, which he cast over the figure of young Elisha when he was called to the prophetic ministry. He cast his cloak over him. So Elijah took his cloak and, rolling up the garment, struck the water with it, and the waters parted, and the two of them walked over on dry land, as when Israel crossed into Canaan. Then the old man said to the young, what can I do for you before I am taken away? And Elisha said, treat me as an eldest son who normally receives a double portion of his father's inheritance, his goods. Give me a double portion of your spirit. That's a difficult one, said Elijah. And of course it is. The only way that you can receive that, the implication seems to be, the only way that you can receive a double portion of is by remaining so close to me that my spirit will descend upon you as I take my leave. Now, do you see what that means? Only one utterly committed to the prophetic ministry, as exemplified by Elijah, would have had any chance of receiving the necessary anointing of the Spirit. This is so important. Often, in my own recollections of earlier days, I'm standing down there on the night I made my vows before this congregation. I was terrified and could hardly believe it was my voice that was making response to the questions the moderator was putting to me. It was a frightening commitment, and if I had known a fraction of what it was to entail, I think I would have run out of the kirk and never dreamt of letting myself in for all that was to be in nearly 51 years. And I had no Elijah to keep close to. I was practically an alien in the Church of Scotland, a Salvation Army lad with no guide. Absolutely no guide as to how I was to conduct my ministry, only God. But he did not fail me. So off the two men went until the heavenly chariot and horses appeared and swept Elijah up and away to his heavenly home, whatever happened to his body. And poor Elisha was devastated. My father, he cried, as if he had been eternally bereft. The chariot and horses of Israel, What are we going to do without you? Well, it was a time for self-immolation, crucifixion for Elisha. He had to die a new death to that. But the most he could do was rend his clothes. But it indicated what he felt deep down. Woe is me, for I am undone, he seems to have thought, since my guide and stay has gone. No, he hasn't, Elisha. He hasn't gone. Look, Elijah has left his cloak. Go on, take it, put it on, or rather, use it. Away back over Jordan to your duties. So Elisha picked up the cloak and used it. And the waters of the river parted again, as they had done for Elijah. And he walked over on dry land and away to his own unique ministry, as different from that of Elijah as could well be imagined. And the company of these 50 men, 50 prophets, acknowledged that the spirit of Elijah had fallen on Elisha. But the young men, who thought they knew everything, said, let's look for Elijah. Perhaps his heavenly helicopter has dumped him in some remote place. What a thought. Would you have thought that? Surely only raw youngsters would think such a thing. But Elisha said, don't go. But they insisted and found, of course, nothing. I told you so, said Elisha. He knew that Elijah had gone, only to appear, as he did in our Lord's day on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. Now, another of these characters, whose mortal end is shrouded in mystery, you remember, is Enoch. Where's his body? We don't know. But one wonders what the prophet Malachi thought when in the second last verse of the Old Testament the Lord said to him, see, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. For of course that turned out to be John the Baptist. He was the second Elijah, as our Lord himself acknowledges. Matthew 11:14. John the Baptist is the second Elijah. So Elisha found himself at Jericho, and the young men said to him, this is a nice place, but you know, the water is bad, poisonous, and causes death and miscarriage to our infants. And these men obviously were looking for him with his new anointing to do something about it, to do an Elijah. So he called for a bowl, had some salt put in it, and went to the spring of the stream, very likely gushing forth from the mountainside, the Judean mountainside above them. And he poured in the salt, and the waters became fresh and pure and wholesome. Now, this is the first of Elisha's miracles, that is, beyond his use of Elijah's cloak to part the waters of the river. This is the first of his miracles, and it is a miracle of grace, isn't it, to purify the waters and make them good for the people to drink. His next act is of a very different kind. It's an act of judgment. And these two we may take, I wonder what you think about this, these two acts of grace and judgment, we may take to be typical of what the Lord is doing in the world all the time in this sinful world, if we but knew it or discerned it. He's acting in grace and in judgment. We are very happy about the one when he acts in grace, but we are not so happy about the other when he acts in judgment. But I think, you know, that it is important if we are really to know the real God, the God we have to do with, and not the God we fashion for ourselves and cling to sometimes so irrationally when things go wrong. We must face the fact that the judgments of God are always abroad on the earth, and we don't need to look far for them if we are sufficiently discerning. What do you think about that? Come on now. These sneering youths had obviously a contempt for the man of God. Elisha was not an old man then, and the boldness was therefore very likely to be of the tonsure order, in keeping with his sacred office. So it was not contempt for his age, but for the man's holy prophetic office that they were guilty of. You see that? Now, it's interesting to weigh Elisha's curse of the youths with the action of the bears. Where does the Lord come into this? I think we've to do an awful lot of thinking about God's judgments, perhaps more than about his acts of grace. We know plenty about those, but we need to consider and seek to discern the Lord's actions with regard to his judgments, and different judgments at that. Elisha's curse would, we assume, have been divinely motivated. It was a divine judgment on these unruly kids. But where was the Lord in relation to the advent of the bears? Was it by divine permission that they came out then and mauled the youngsters? Or was the advent of the bears the direct connection with Elisha's curse and in implementation of it? There are, we believe, these two stages of divine judgment. What God actively initiates in divine punishment, like the summary deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Or, on the other hand, where the Lord withdraws his protection on account of sin and allows evil its head. Perhaps the line between the two is sometimes so thin that it hardly exists, but they're very different, the one from the other, when God smites or permits the evil one to do it. That's very, very different. But the distinction is perhaps more valid between punishment of the ungodly, which has its own finality in hell, and the chastisement of the Lord's people for their purification and refinement. You see, you have, if you're following me in that, the divine punishment of the wicked and chastisement of the Lord's chosen for their improvement. You have the clear distinction. If that's not clear, you have the clear distinction in the cases of Judas and Peter. Peter would never forget the look on the face of the Lord whom he loved when Jesus turned in the judgment hall and looked at him. And the tears Peter shed so bitterly then, he would never, never forget. You only need to read Peter's letters to see what a changed man he was after Pentecost. Indeed, you can read of it in the Acts of the Apostles before his letters. But here, you see, we are dealing with the ungodly. You see, there was another school at Bethel than the school of the prophets. For that was where, you remember, one of Jeroboam's golden calves was set, 1 Kings 12, to prevent the people of the north going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It was deliberate to prevent the 10 tribes in the north from worshiping the Lord Jehovah. Bethel was a center of pagan worship then. And these youths were undoubtedly part of that faction, trained in contempt of the Lord and his prophets. But you see, it doesn't say these youths were killed, but mauled by the bears. Is it possible that they survived to repent, as I was talking about in prayer this morning, and to become followers of the Lord's prophet? Matthew Henry doesn't believe so. He says the 42 were killed, in which case this would have been final judgment. So there are these two cases of Elisha's initial actions as the prophet, the prophetic replacement for Elijah. An act of saving grace, the healing of the waters, and an act of judgment, the punishment of these ungodly youths, either by injury or death. Now, you could say that life for us on this planet consists of these two actions coming from the Almighty: mercy and grace on the one hand, and chastisement and punishment on the other. And I think, you know, we have to look for these and expect them in our daily lives. And it would seem to be as important for us to discern the one as to discern the other. I wonder, therefore, if we are balanced as far as that is concerned. Would you say so, that you are as ready to receive and understand God's judgments and the world of one kind or another, his own people or those who are against him, as you are happy to receive his acts of grace and mercy? I spoke last week of the beef crisis and also of the AIDS epidemic, and asked if you thought these were judgments of God on an ungodly world. I don't know what you think about that, but don't you think as Christians it would be very superficial of us to pass these over as mere natural calamities, since sinful men were involved with both of them? As to acts of healing in our day, the ending of atheistic communism in the Soviet Union and the partial easing of the racial divide in South Africa would seem to be examples of our blessed Lord working his charitable will on these nations and causing us to give thanks for moderate blessings in both regards. There are also the blessings which accrue from the charitable response to great evils, like that of Dunblane. No evil is wasted by God. It is only permitted that God, that good, can come out of it. Otherwise, the Lord would restrain it. And some of our friends in the Dunblane area have spoken of the blessings that have followed that terrible, that appalling disaster. God will only permit the evils that he will use. There's indeed a remarkable passage in a psalm of Asaph about this very subject, of God restraining the evil he does not intend to use for good. I suggest that you might like to turn it up. It's Psalm 76. Psalm 76 and the 6th verse. Now, I will have to change some of it from the New International Version, which most of us use, because I think there are better translations. Let me read then, breaking into the psalm, at the 6th verse of Psalm 76. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. He deals with them faithfully. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the meek of the afflicted of the earth, surely man's wrath brings you praise, and the remainder of wrath, it says in the NIV, are restrained. The survivors of wrath, the remainder of wrath is restrained. Now another reading there is, surely man's wrath brings you praise, and the remainder of wrath you gird on yourself. You see that? You gird on yourself as a robe of triumph. Now, I wonder if you see what that is saying, that God contains the evil, that he will not use. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring tributes to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. So that you see, all the evil he allows, he has purpose of good beyond them. All that he does not purpose to use for good, he restrains, however you describe that restraint. That's wonderful, isn't it? You can trust a God like that, can't you? So you see, he knows what he is doing, both in his acts of mercy and grace, and in his acts of judgment, whether his judgments are chastisements of his saints or punishment of unrepentant sinners. And we are to look for both. And we are indeed to seek ourselves to live so far on the side of filial obedience to God and his word and will, that neither of the categories of judgment fall on our heads. Well, final judgment and damnation in hell cannot touch us if we truly belong to the Lord. But he can suffer us on earth to endure severe punishments, chastisements, disciplines, if we don't go his way, but rather so to walk in his steps, obeying his law. And indeed, as we were reading again last night in the long psalm, delighting in God's word, reveling in it, that instead of chastisement for us, there is blessing. God, help us to receive the one and not the other. Amen.